Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Father, with joy we greet thee this day. We're grateful for all the joy and beauty of spring, for the coming of new life and new hope in all of nature. Grant that through thy Spirit we may find new life and hope in our minds and hearts this day, as we listen to thy servant who comes to speak to our hearts. We thank thee, O God, for thy goodness and mercy, for the joy and beauty of life about us, for the assurance of thy strength within us. Grant to us each thy blessing as we wait before thee, and hear us as we pray together as the Lord Christ has taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're fortunate indeed in the coming of our guest lecturer for these annual spring lectures. It's a personal joy to me to welcome an old friend, Dr. Russell Allwinkle, to our campus and to this pulpit as he comes to speak to us. Dr. Allwinkle graduated from the University of London, University of Oxford, University of Strasbourg. He has served as a pastor, so he understands the pastor's mind and heart and problems, for he served in two of our churches in England. Then he came to be the professor of systematic theology at the Divinity College at McMaster. McMaster is not known to many of us. It was for many years our Baptist college, located in Toronto, Canada, where it had an affiliation with the University of Toronto. Then it moved to a beautiful new campus in Hamilton, Ontario, where the citizens wanted a college of their own. As the college grew and the need for resources increased, the Baptists of Toronto and in the Convention of Ontario and Quebec decided that they would give up their control over the college, that it might become a larger institution under a private foundation, but they kept control of the Divinity College, which is now right at the heart of this great urban institution. Is growing by leaps and bounds in science and engineering, a new medical school. But right at the heart of it all is McMaster Divinity College, which maintains its ties with our Baptists of Ontario and Quebec. We're proud and happy that today their distinguished professor can come to give the first of two lectures in this spring series. And it's with joy and pleasure that I present to you our distinguished lecturer and a dear friend, Dr. Russell Allwinkle.
May I say too, friends, first of all, how delighted I am to have Dr. Adams here in the chair. We met a good many years ago, I think, in London, England, and I have enjoyed his friendship and counsel ever since, so it is a great personal delight to be able to meet him again here. And just let me say that I do appreciate the invitation from President Binkley and his colleagues to ask me to come and lecture to you here. I can't say how delighted I am to be here in Canada this winter. We've had one of the most rigorous winters in our history. We have broken 100-year records, and in the northern part of Ontario, in Ottawa, for example, they have had 150 inches of snow, and Montreal is struggling with a snow removal bill that looks like becoming something like $15 million. So to come down to this balmy and pleasant land is indeed a very great pleasure. So whether my lectures are of any value or not, at least I shall have appreciated coming down to your fair land and your very pleasant temperatures. It is never easy to decide what subject one should lecture upon. I have chosen two themes, and I've been guided in my choice by my own students. I don't know whether students are the same the world over. I presume they are. I hope I'm right in assuming that the sort of questions with which I am grappling day by day and week by week are the sort of things that will interest you. Today I want to say something on the theme, does it matter what a man believes? And tomorrow I would like to speak on certain questions concerning life after death, and I've given it the rather ambiguous title of Theology Without Hope? And I hope to say something on that line tomorrow. But today, does it matter what a man believes? One of the most interesting and provocative books of recent times was one written by the sociologist Peter Berger, entitled A Rumor of Angels, which some of you may have seen. The opening sentence of his book reads as follows: if commentators on the contemporary situation of religion agree with anything, it is that the supernatural has departed from the modern world. We may feel that this is too sweeping a statement, but for many of us it contains enough truth to demand our attention and our concern. It is often said today that the long reign of Karl Barth's influence is coming to an end, and that the more radical younger theologians of our day are ex-Barthians who have found his impressive dogmatics inadequate to the demands of a new age. Be that as it may, the fact remains that the question of God, his reality, character, and purpose for men has once again moved into the center of the theological stage. This is not the first time that this has happened in the history of the Christian Church, but there can be little doubt that the issue has become live again for us with renewed urgency. We are all asking again with perplexity, wistfulness, or hope, what can I believe? Nor are we satisfied with psychological or sociological analyses of faith. Of course, many interesting and important things can be said about faith by these disciplines. It is, however, the cognitive claims of faith which are at the heart of the present debate. The issue is not whether faith has played an important role in men's lives past and present. We know that it has. It is not a question of whether faith has provided the satisfaction of deeply felt human needs. This too is obvious from an empirical study of the religious experiences of men. The real issue is whether faith enables me to know God, and whether I can make true affirmations about his reality, his character, and his purpose for men. In popular usage, faith suggests the more practical aspects of religion, as personal faith and trust and dependence, whereas belief seems to imply the intellectual articulation of that experience in terms of doctrine, dogma, theological statements purporting to be true about God. It is belief in this latter sense with which I am concerned when I ask the question, does it matter what a man believes? All agree, I take it, that Christianity is more than the bare intellectual assent to the formal truth of certain doctrines. On the other hand, faith cannot be devoid of content or give up its claims to know, in some measure, the truth. Otherwise, it becomes faith in a mere X, and this never saved nor sustained any man. I do not wish to overload this lecture with numerous references to and quotations from contemporary theologians who have spoken to this question, or to give a long list of names just to prove that I am with it theologically and have read the right books. I think I have. You will not, I think, consider it disrespectful or even conceited then if I concentrate upon saying what I think and not merely rehashing what Bultmann or Tillich or Cox or Langdon Gilkey or Moltmann or Barth or Brunner or Karl Rahner or the rest of them have said. In the last analysis, every man must speak for himself, even if with fear and trembling. Paul Tillich has commented that for many moderns, dogma is like a red cloth waved before the bull in a bullfight. It provokes anger or aggressiveness, and in some cases, flight. He tries in his own way to rehabilitate the meaning of dogma as the affirmation of truth peculiar to the Christian community. But it is rather confusing when Tillich tells us that dogma must be highly prized, but not be taken as a set of particular doctrines to which one must subscribe. I find this a subtle distinction. It is difficult to see how one can affirm something as true and then argue that it does not commit one to any truth in particular. The root of our modern malaise is skepticism as to our ability to reach truth about God. Some of you may want to put the question rather differently or give a different emphasis, and perhaps you may be inclined to say, well, is not the real problem in the realm of history? How much can we really know about Jesus of Nazareth? How much can we know about the teaching of Jesus or about the faith of the early church? Yet any historical results are bound to be problematic if we have already decided on other grounds that God himself is reduced to a question mark. If we ask why belief in God has become such a difficulty for modern men, we can only point to several factors. And he would be a bold man, I think, who would try to list them in any order of priority. There are, of course, the perennial problems of evil and suffering. There is our own recent experience of war, social revolution, violence and conflict, of which we might cite Rubinstein's After Auschwitz as a particularly poignant example. There is what is described as the secular outlook of modern men due to the application of scientific technology to every phase of our lives. In some cases, I think technological skill has been combined with an exaggerated optimism about man's capacity to solve all his problems by his own skill. Among the more intellectual, the effects of biblical criticism, philosophical analysis, and positivism, Van Buren, for example, the psychologist's dismissal of the soul, As a modern wit once said, psychology lost its soul, then it lost its mind, and finally it lost consciousness with J.B. Watson. Freudianism. The tendency of some sociologists to see religion as only a function of social needs. All this adds up to a rather formidable weighting of the balance against the reality of God as other than a projection of my own feelings and my own desires. Now, I think there is always a danger of overestimating the influence of intellectual factors in the rise and decline of religious faith, particularly if one likes to think of oneself as an intellectual, we are perhaps over-inclined to emphasize. Few people have read many of the thinkers I have mentioned, though in these days of paperbacks, that few must be very much larger than in any previous age. Still fewer modern men and women have sat down and carefully weighed the pros and cons and decided that Christianity is incompatible with modern knowledge. Peter Berger, I think, is probably right in asserting that as far as the average person is concerned, the most decisive factor is that living in a pluralistic society where a multitude of conflicting worldviews are present, the individual is not sustained very often by a strong social group which shares his basic beliefs. If he is a Christian, he finds himself in what Peter Berger calls a cognitive minority. That is, a group which has beliefs and convictions which are not shared by the majority of people in society at large. And this can produce an inferiority complex and be a powerful stimulus to doubt and self-questioning, even among those of us committed to the Christian ministry and to the Christian calling. I think the first thing to be said about this is that the Christian must not panic in this situation. After all, truth is not decided by majority vote. Plausible as this may sound in a political democracy, the fact that everybody is doing it does not necessarily make it right for the Christian. It would be ludicrous to have a referendum in which every citizen was asked whether Einstein's theory was true or false, and the majority decision taken as clinching the matter. It is the scientific community, which includes those who know what criteria are significant for scientific truth, which must in the end make the assessment of a new theory. The rest of us accept it, if we do, largely on authority, because we believe the scientists are honest men, and because we have been impressed by the practical fruits of their endeavors. Most of us, if we do accept the theory of Einstein, accept it on as much authority, I think, as we accept anything that's said in Holy Writ. At least we certainly accept it for my own part without fully understanding it. It would be equally absurd, I suggest, to think that the average sensual man, what the French call l'homme moyen sensuel, is the final and authoritative judge of spiritual truths and realities. Let me add this to avoid misunderstanding. I'm not saying that the so-called ordinary man is to be despised in the area of religion, or even that intellectuals should have the last word. If the Christian faith cannot provide the ordinary person with the power to discover God and meaning in his own experience, if he cannot bear fruit in practical living and in the power of Christ to enable people to face sin, suffering, and death in a spirit of confident victory, then indeed it is good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled underfoot. This, however, is quite a different thing from saying that Christian truth can be decided by a majority vote of unbelievers. At least no Christian worth his salt would be willing to concede this point. Let me then return to the God question. We are not the first generation to experience the absence of God as well as his presence. One need only mention Job, Ecclesiastes, some of the Psalms, the mystic's dark night of the soul, and may one dare to mention our Lord's cry of dereliction from the cross. We are not peculiar in experiencing with a certain vividness the sense of God's absence. But I make bold to say that there is no future for a Christianity which discards God. And one of the oddities, it seems to me, of the present theological situation is the claim by a significant number that one can be a disciple of Jesus and be completely agnostic on the God question. And by God here, I do not mean merely the better side of human nature, or a vague spirit not ourselves which makes for righteousness, or the sum total of social values, or even the God of process philosophy, who is as dependent upon the world as the world is as dependent upon him. By God I mean the holy, righteous, and compassionate Creator God of Old Testament faith, acknowledged and confirmed by Jesus himself. The important thing, I repeat, is that Christians should not panic in the present situation. Nevertheless, we are perhaps in danger of embracing either of two extreme attitudes. One is to retreat into an inflexible and rigid system of infallibilities with no questions asked. The other is to go radical when, to quote Berger again, modernity is swallowed hook, line, and sinker. My own opinion, for what it is worth, is that it is not an either-or, and that neither of these extremes constitutes the only option for Christians in the second half of the 20th century. If God is what Christians claim him to be, then belief in his will not destroy our rational understanding. Are we not to serve God with heart and soul and mind and strength? Are we not made in the image of God, and is there not an ancient and honorable Christian tradition which sees in our rational capacities, including our freedom, a reflection of the nature of the God who made us? Does not St. Paul tell us in Colossians that in Christ all things hold together, which is our McMaster motto, incidentally, or as someone has translated it, all things find their coherence? God is not a God of confusion, but of order. At the very least, this cannot mean that God is the sheerly irrational and unintelligible. However much we stress the fact of mystery and the inability of man's mind fully to plumb the depths of the divine nature, ah yes, you may say, but have you forgotten sin? Has not human reason been rendered impotent and useless by the dire consequences of man's disobedience, rebellion, and sheer egoism? No, I have not forgotten sin. Its consequences have been and are as far-reaching as we have indicated. man's thinking has been seriously disordered. And Christians need not be too quick to disagree with Freud when he tells us that much of our reasoning is rationalization, the finding of excuses for the satisfaction of our unruly and unregenerate desires. Christians, when they have been aware, have known this, I think, for centuries. Yet when the terrible results of sin have been stressed, we cannot interpret this to mean God's intention totally to destroy us as rational beings. In doing this, we dishonor the Creator himself. Rather, we must pray to God to enable our reason to function again in its integrity in the life of man as he finds his freedom in the doing of the divine will. At the present moment, we need God to restore to us our capacity to reach truth, as against a debilitating and enervating skepticism which reduces all our thinking to sheer nihilism. And I think we don't sometimes realize that not only has modern man come to despair very often of God, but as a consequence he has come also to despair of man. And it may be, paradoxical as it sounds, that in the present age it may be one of the roles of the Christian faith in the future to restore to man confidence in himself as man, to restore to us confidence in our human capacities, which are God's gift to us. And even if we want to defend a concept of revelation as giving us something which man could not discover for himself, and I would want to defend a notion such as this, even divine truth has to be apprehended and understood to some degree by man, if it is to be meaningful and potent and able to transform and change his life, whether personal or social. Another way out of the dilemma posed by the God question, I think, is to concentrate upon social action and bypass the theological issues of truth. It is often said, "Let us live for others," in the spirit of agape love, of which Jesus is the supreme example. And let us forget perplexing questions about God and about the person of Christ. The important thing is that I should love my neighbor with no false distinctions of race, culture, education, economic status, in my conception of who my neighbor is. Some students today, at least some of my students, seem to be atheists with their heads and Christians with their hearts. They believe they must champion good causes with love and compassion, but refuse to speak about God. "We must act first," they say, "and let these theoretical, theological questions take care of themselves." The implication being that the questions are, to some extent, irrelevant. What we need is action, not dogmas couched in abstruse language derived from an ancient culture of long ago. Now, I believe this is a very unstable position to occupy, and I do not see how it can very well long endure. I am not, I hope, denying that love of neighbor lies at the very heart of our faith, nor do I question that the world desperately needs a practical demonstration of the power of such love in action. I do, however, believe that once we face up to the implications involved in loving our neighbor, we shall find ourselves, whether we like it or not, compelled to face the reality of our own weakness and our own ingrained selfishness. We shall have to face the inhumanity of man to man. We shall have to acknowledge, we shall have to acknowledge that love is not always victorious in the short term. We shall be up against hate and prejudice in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. We shall have to face the agonizing question which arises in our own hearts as to whether such love is not a utopian dream, which stern reality will never countenance. We shall have to raise the question whether such love is forever beyond the capacity of men to implement it in their actual conduct. And when the full force of this dilemma has dawned on us, then I think the God question emerges again in all its urgency. Can I love my neighbor in the strength of my human resources alone? Is it enough to say, go to now, love with the agape love of Jesus, and leave the great question of God unsettled and undecided? I must say I'm astonished today to find how confident people answer this question. But it seems clear to me that in the last analysis, what we do and the way we act is going to spring directly from the degree of our confidence in God. It does matter what a man believes, because in the long run, I'm deeply convinced of this, a man's action is determined by his convictions about what is true and what is real. And in our attack upon over-intellectualism in religion, we must never forget that our basic convictions, or our lack of them, are what really decide our conduct in the long run. Let us test this out, for example, in regard to a particular dogma. The answer to Jesus' own question, who do you say that I am? Can one really be content with the minimum statement that Jesus is the man for others? I am second to none in my admiration for Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But this phrase of his has been taken often, I think, out of context and overworked. Is it enough merely to say that Jesus is the man for others? Does this give us a solid enough basis for faith and action? Why should we trust Jesus as the exponent of love? What basis have we for believing that agape love will triumph over sin and prejudice and violence and the evil will of men? What if we do not see the triumph of love, justice, and righteousness in the next few years, or even within our own lifetime? And will we have the courage and the patience to persist on the path of costly, self-giving, agape love, even when we have lost confidence in the ultimate victory of the good? And if dead men do not rise from the dead, as Bultmann and Kaufmann tell us in their different ways, then our hope rests entirely and exclusively in some earthly utopia to be realized at some remote time in the future on this earth. Now, I believe we need something stronger than this for an enduring faith. And of course, if you say, well, when I talk of Jesus as the man for others, I mean the Jesus who lived and died and rose again and triumphed over sin and death. You're right into the problems of Christology. You're right into the problems of who do you say that I am? And whether you like it or not, I think you're faced with the formulating of some kind of doctrine to express your conviction and your faith. And it brings us back, of course, to the Bible as the classic source of our faith. Oscar Kuhlmann once said in a very penetrating essay that when the early church established a canon of Scripture, it did not set itself above the gospel, but it submitted itself to the authority of the apostolic witness. So that in the later centuries of the church's experience and history, the church was bound by the content of the apostolic witness. It was no longer free to develop its tradition in any way it liked, irrespective of the content of the original witness. And as Baptists, I suppose one of our problems with some kinds of Christian tradition has been the freedom with which tradition has developed. Sometimes it would appear to us in complete contradiction to this basic apostolic witness. But this is where we turn, surely, for our knowledge of God. I get rather tired these days of being told by so many people, God is not in the church, God is not in the fellowship of Christians, God is out there in the secular world. If we want to find God, we must get out of our ecclesiastical ghettos and get into the world, into the secular world, where the action is. But what I want to know is, how do you recognize God when you meet him in the secular world? How do you know what you're looking for in the secular world? Is everything in the secular world a revelation of God in the Christian sense? This would be rather difficult, I think, to swallow. The Christian belief in God, when all is said and done, is not my invention or yours. It is given to us, has been given to us, in a series of divine self-disclosures, of which the Bible is still the indispensable source and record. And if I am going to discover God in the secular world in any meaningful sense, I believe this is only possible because we already have an idea of the kind of God we are looking for in the secular world, and we have derived that from the biblical tradition and from the Christian tradition of faith and experience down the centuries. It is quite true that faith is needed to appreciate the facts of revelation. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and the inner illumination of the spirit must awaken the proper assessment of the fact of revelation. But this does not mean that faith creates the object of faith out of its own resources. And I think perhaps Baptists do need to remind themselves that we are not saved by faith merely as a psychological state. We are saved by the object of our faith, namely God and Jesus Christ. We may have to apprehend him by faith, but we are apprehending something more than our states of mind and our psychological moods and feelings. Jesus is what he is first, and then I discover him by faith. And Jesus is not what he is and who he is because my thinking makes it so. I discover him as an inescapable fact that confronts me and then elicits my faith and my response. Bultmann, for example, says some very curious things. He says, we can talk about the das of Jesus, but not the vas. We can say that he is, but not what he is. I must say, with all due respect to Bultmann, I find the distinction meaningless. I heard John Macquarie ask in Oxford last fall, does this really make sense? Can we really meaningfully say that a person is, unless we can also say what he is, unless we know something about his character and his nature? Can I trust the New Testament documents as giving me a substantially accurate account not only of the fact that Jesus is, but what he is, his nature and his character? Now, a whole series of lectures would be needed, I know, to give an answer to that kind of question, and I just content myself dogmatically with saying, yes, I believe that the New Testament does enable us not only to say that Jesus is, but also to discover what Jesus is, to understand his nature and his character and his calling and his purpose and so on. It is often said that because the New Testament documents are products of faith, that this renders their historical value minimal. It assumes that faith is always a distorting medium, and that if a man has faith, he cannot make an honest and fair historical judgment. But faith may enable a man to discern more truly what the facts are, particularly when the facts are not merely physical objects, but living persons. After all, what does it mean to know a person? One may have an immense amount of knowledge about a person and yet be without a proper understanding of him. Does the lover know the loved more truly than those of us who observe the lovers from a rather amused and detached standpoint? The lover, of course, may be living in a world of illusion. His lady love may not be the paragon of beauty and virtue that he thinks she is. On the other hand, it is just possible that because the lover is a lover, he sees something that the rest of us are missing. He may be nearer to the truth than our cool and impartial judgment. Whose judgment takes us nearer to the true historical reality, for example, of a man like Mahatma Gandhi? Winston Churchill's dismissal of Gandhi once as a naked Indian fakir, a troublemaker on the edge of empire. Or if you read a biography like that of Vincent Sheehan's, for example, Lead Kindly Light, a biography of Gandhi, where you see Gandhi from the point of view of a disciple, one who is near to Gandhi, who lives with him, who shares his ideals and his purposes. Who gives us the historical truth about Jesus Christ? Pontius Pilate, involved in realpolitik and the struggle for power? Or the fickle mob? Or the imperfect but loving disciples who companion with him and know him and share his life and learn of him? Where does the real historical truth lie among these different judgments of the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm wanting to say that historical truth is a much more subtle matter than we sometimes imagine, and that to get at the historical truth is something much more complex than what Collingwood once called scissors and paste history, just gathering together facts or grubbing about in the facts. The qualities of insight and imagination and love and indeed faith may be an indispensable factor in coming to know even the historical truth that is here involved. I must say I'm rather tired of being told also that the quest of the historical Jesus has failed. Maybe it has failed in some of its 19th century forms. But to assert that we can in no way recover some reliable knowledge of the mission and the purpose and the mind of Christ seems to me to be an altogether exaggerated skepticism that we would not apply if we were dealing with any other type of historical figure, but somehow or other, when men come to deal with Jesus Christ, they tend to become even more skeptical, if you like, than they would do under other circumstances. It is often assumed that if you get back to the Jesus of history, you will get back to a fairly ordinary person, that you're bound to get back to a figure stripped of the supernatural, that if we could only get back to the real historical Jesus, we would simply find a man entirely like unto ourselves. But this is the question. We have, I suggest, no right to prejudge this particular question. It is just possible, and I'm putting it in the mildest manner, it is just possible that the real Jesus was the Son of Man and Son of God of the classical Christian faith. It is just possible that this was the real Jesus of history. That the real Jesus of history was the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and raised from the empty tomb in a glorified and transformed body of the resurrection life. And we surely have no right to prejudge these great questions by invoking a naive concept of natural law, which has already, I think, ceased to function among many modern physicists and philosophers of science. I might add in passing again that Bultmann is open to both these charges, and they seriously affect his historical judgment. For example, when Bultmann as an historian comes to deal with the problem of the resurrection, before he even approaches the documents, Bultmann is convinced that dead men do not rise from the dead, and therefore Jesus could not possibly have arisen from the dead, however strong the evidence may appear to be on historical grounds. And if we ask why is Bultmann convinced that this is not possible, The answer is that he is working with a certain 19th century philosophy of science, which prescribes ahead of time what is possible and what is not possible. So Bultmann is bound to look for some other explanation of the resurrection event than the fact that it was an historical event bearing some resemblance to what is described in the New Testament records. And if you haven't read Pannenberg's discussion on the resurrection in Jesus, God and Man, I think you would find it a very illuminating treatment of this theme to contrast with our friend Bultmann. Well, I have stuck out my neck, I think, on a number of controversial issues. I felt it only fair to let you see clearly the direction of my own thought. The Jesus that some radicals call us to follow strikes me as bearing no resemblance at all to the Jesus of the New Testament history and witness. I just can't find him in some of the modern pictures. Can we seriously offer as the Jesus of the Gospels a Jesus from whose life and teaching the idea of God as transcendent and holy creator has been eliminated? I find this frankly incredible. To disregard the obvious fact that Jesus was nurtured in the Jewish faith and accepted its basic presuppositions about God, confirmed them and gave to them his authority, to excise this from the documents and then say, well, what is left? The fact that he was the man for others constitutes an adequate view of the Jesus of the New Testament. This I find difficult. Modern men are morbidly afraid of wishful thinking. We're so afraid of wishful thinking that we draw back sometimes from even the slightest affirmation. But I believe the Gospel of the New Testament is a fuller, richer, and more inspiring reality than many of the weakened versions offered to us today. Christians have again and again tried to fit Jesus Christ into categories like teacher, master, religious genius, or prophet, and they've always discovered that though these terms say something significant about Jesus, somehow they don't tell the whole story. That there is something in Jesus Christ which takes us beyond these humanistic categories of thought. And the Christian faith, to my mind, stands or falls with the assertion that in Jesus Christ we are confronted with the direct personal action of God himself for us men and for our salvation. We meet in Jesus Christ directly the love of God in redeeming action. Not love by proxy. Jesus Christ didn't merely come to tell us about the love of God. He came actually to bring and to demonstrate in his own person the love of God. And it is also God taking action to reconcile the world unto himself. It is not only the innocent suffering for the guilty, it is, to quote Barth, and I don't call myself a Barthian, but at least I agree with him on this point, it is also, to quote Barth, our judge judged in our place. The profound personal and social problems of anxiety, guilt, and estrangement cannot, I believe, be solved on the level of sociology, or as we are fond of saying, on the level of interpersonal relationships alone. The power to forgive, the power to accept my fellow man, the patience and the courage and the endurance to go on loving my fellow man, even when he doesn't respond to my love. All this depends for the Christian, I believe, upon the conviction that God has first of all accepted and forgiven me. And it's on this basis that I derive the courage and the energy and the zest to go on loving sometimes in the face of what appears to be an impossible human situation. And I believe that if this Godward side of our faith is lost, we have indeed lost the gospel. Sometimes we are so afraid of being Pharisaic, we don't wish to appear more good than our fellows.
We're tempted to emasculate the gospel to make it palatable to unregenerate men. But I think we have to dare to tell them the truth. Not because we are perfect specimens of love and righteousness ourselves, but because we have discovered our own terrible weakness, we have discovered our own sin, we have discovered our own impotence to love, and we have discovered in Christ the power of God unto salvation. Does it matter what a man believes? Indeed it does. True, faith without works is dead, but to put our trust solely in human action is, I believe, a very precarious basis. Our hope still rests not in man's power to mold the world nearer to his heart's desire in his strength alone, but in the power of God to make us new men and new women in Christ. Such a belief is no longer mere formal assent to Christian truth in the abstract. It is the actual experience of the living truth in Christ himself. No less than this, I think, must be the constant burden of our proclamation and of our lives too. Thank you.
And now may the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God our Father, Jesus Christ our Savior, the Holy Spirit our Comforter, abide with us now and forever, through Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen.